Let's not get it twisted today. What do y'all say? In 1971, former Beatle John Lennon wrote his best-selling song of all time called Imagine. Some of you hippies may remember that song, Imagine. In that song, the lyrics say, imagine a world of peace without materialism, without borders separating nations, without religion, and without the existence of heaven above us or hell below us. In his book on heaven, Pastor Robert Jeffress says, Lennon dabbled in Hinduism, but lived as a practical atheist, so it wasn't really difficult for him to imagine no heaven above us. From Hinduism, Lennon learned that God is everything and everything is God, and that heaven is everywhere and nowhere all at the same time. Therefore, the only hope of death is breaking the cycle of reincarnation, the divine do-over, right? And becoming absorbed into the oneness of the mind, universal mind and energy of the world. From atheism, he said, Lennon learned that God is nothing and no one is God, and that heaven is nowhere because it doesn't exist. Above us is only sky. Perhaps, he says, the stark conclusion is what led Lennon to imagine there's no hell, below us is only earth, the song says. After all, imagining no hell is the only hope an atheist actually has. And so I ask you, is heaven real or not? Are we only imagining this in our minds to make us have at least some sense of ease about the pain and reality of death? Well, Jesus was an expert on the soul and on spiritual things. He alone conquered death, and so he speaks to us about what you can expect in heaven. On the night that he was going to be betrayed and ultimately crucified the next day and lay down his life for us, Jesus spoke these words of comfort to his disciples in John chapter 14. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled and stirred up. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus said heaven is not only real, it's a place. It's a real place, not a state of mind, not a figment of your imagination. He says it's a place. The word place in John 14 is our word topography. It's topos in Greek. Topography, the way we map out mountains and valleys and the lay of the land. Jesus says that heaven is a very real place, like a plot of ground, like a city, like a location. And in it are many dwelling places. The word dwelling place there is the word minnow or abide, to have dwelling, a room, a place to stay. He's preparing a real place with a real room for you to live, a real place where you'll call home. And it's a prepared place. He's getting it ready. He's making all the preparations, building what needs to be built, orchestrating what needs to be orchestrated. The word is also used talking about a couple getting ready for their wedding days. Any preparation go into that? A lot, right? The bigger the wedding, the bigger the preparation. Word is used to talk about getting ready for the boss to show up. Any of y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Kind of goofing around, but then the boss is on the way, so man, we want to make sure everything's in tip-top shape. It's like couples getting ready for a dinner party in Luke 22. We had a little function at my house yesterday. It took us 3 days to get ready. I mean, we're planting stuff out in the yard, never been there. We're cleaning up stuff just so y'all will think we live like this all the time. And we don't. Y'all don't either. You know what I'm talking about, though. You prepare everything. You get everything really cleaned up. Jesus said, I'm making preparation in a physical place for a tangible and real home for you to dwell in forever. So if heaven is real, then what's it like? What's it going to be like? You ever think about that? You ever think about what heaven might be like? Well, if you're a Bible scholar, you may quote 1 Corinthians 2:9. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, it's so amazing. It's really hard to even understand. I mean, who could even understand it? Now, if that's true, why don't we just pray and go watch college football for the rest of the day, right? Because what am I talking about if we can't understand it? But the very next verse, verse 10 says this, for to us God has revealed them though. through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. You can't imagine heaven, but the Spirit of God is revealing heaven to you. And one of those places where it's revealed to us what heaven is going to be like is a revelation given to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation chapter 21. So if you have a Bible, turn there, Revelation 21. And we're going to learn today what heaven is really like. What is it going to be like in heaven forever? And I'll be honest with you, some years ago when I read the book Heaven by Randy Alcorn, my view of heaven changed forever. All right? Some of what I'm going to share with you today is what I learned then and I still believe to be true today about heaven. What's heaven going to be like? Well, three characteristics. First of all, heaven is going to be a place of incredible physical beauty. All right, it's going to be incredibly physically beautiful. Revelation 21 verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready like a bride adorned for her husband." John says, earth is going to get an extreme makeover so amazing, Chip and Joanna Gaines can't even fathom it, right? The old earth and heaven are going to pass away. The first heaven and earth were prepared for the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. God prepared it over a period of 6 days, and it was perfectly prepared for them. God placed the man and the woman in the garden. And sadly, they sinned against God and they spoiled everything. And now what you and I know as a beautiful earth is under a curse. Maybe you remember that Jesus multiple times predicted, hey, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but not my word. My word will stand. But heaven and earth are going to pass away, pass out of sight, out of memory, out of existence. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but Peter wrote this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Now, I don't know all that that means, but here's what I imagine in my mind. Have y'all ever seen a plot of ground that has been burned, maybe intentionally? Or maybe an act of nature. Sometimes lightning will strike a mountainside and start a forest fire. And what you see is just absolute scarring of the earth. But if you give it time, the earth will heal itself. A new thing will emerge. A new forest will come about. I think in that same way, God is going to somehow do away with the present heaven and earth, but there's going to come a brand new one, a new heaven and a new earth appear. God's agenda is not to destroy everything and just start all over, but to restore everything. The perfection of creation once lost will be fully regained and then some, an upgrade, even better. Jesus said this in Matthew 19, 28. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration." Everybody say regeneration. "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That word regeneration literally means Genesis again. That's what it means. It's Genesis. It's a beginning, a new birthing all over again. It's a new heaven and a new earth. It'll be fresh and recent and unused and unworn and unspoiled by the curse. It'll be new and superior to what had preceded it. Come on, our God is a God of beauty and creativity, and I think he's going to throw the kitchen sink at the new heaven and the new earth. I think heaven is going to be like the Garden of Eden, but more so. Everything he creates in the new heaven and earth will be natural wonders for us. Maybe you've seen, come on, y'all ever, you know, at least watch National Geographic. Maybe you've traveled. Maybe you watch National Geographic. Maybe you've seen some things that are beautiful. Maybe you've seen the beauty of a beach with blue waters. Or maybe you've seen the majestic mountains with white snow or the glory of the Grand Canyon or the enormous size of the redwood trees or the awe-inspiring sight of Victoria Falls or the beauty of a maroon and white flag waving at midfield. Those are all beautiful, no doubt. But the best sites on earth are all flawed by the fall. And one day, God's going to redeem everything. That and all that we see will be redeemed. And then some. Paul said in Romans 8, we studied a couple of weeks ago, creation groans longing for that day. Now, here's what I think is comforting to me, maybe to you, about the idea of God regenerating or rebirthing a new heaven and a new earth. There's going to be some continuity, okay? Meaning that you'll recognize the things in the new earth from the old earth. It won't be so foreign to you that you're like, where am I at? Know what I'm saying? Because here's the reality. Some of you don't want to go to heaven because you can't understand what it's like. And you're such a creature of wanting to know what things are going to be like that you don't want to let loose of here to go there, right? Come on, y'all are creatures of habit. You sit in the same spot every time you come to church. You're so predictable in your routine, your smartphone, when you get in your car, will tell you where you're going and how long it's going to take you to get there. Does that freak anybody else out? Come on, we're creatures of habit like that. And God is saying, I see you, and I want you to know that what I'm creating for you is going to be something you have experienced, but you've never experienced it like this before. So rest easy. It's going to be similar, but it'll be a million times better. No curse. The sea is gone. That was an interesting detail, wasn't it? He said there's no more sea. So for all of you guys who like to go catch redfish and tuna, I'm sorry. There's just not going to be any sea. Why not? Think about it with me. Think about it with me for a second. Where did John write the book of Revelation? Anybody know where he wrote the book of Revelation? He wrote it on an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. So for him, the sea meant imprisonment and isolation, separation and suffering. And I can just imagine him writing and saying, one day there will be no more of this mess. All that stuff's gone. He says, actually, the sea in Romans 13 is the place of the beast. In Revelation 13, in Revelation 20, he says it's the place of the dead. Here's what he's trying to say. Everything about the curse and brokenness in our world is gone forever and ever and ever. There's another reason why I think he sees this vision that there's no sea in heaven. It's because of what's in the sea. According to the book of Micah, chapter 7, verse 19, it says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the what? Say it. Of the sea. And so John says, that place where your sins are won't follow you home. Isn't that good? Come on, that's what John's trying to say. This place is going to be incredibly beautiful. No sea. Clearly there are going to be rivers in heaven. You'll read it in just a second. There are rivers in heaven. So if you like to fish, maybe you'll still get to fish, right? But there's no sea in heaven. And John envisioned this beautiful city that's coming down like a bride walking down the aisle. This new city prepared and made ready. Remember what Jesus said in John 14? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And now he says in Revelation 21, this new city's coming down and it's prepared. Now here's the interesting thing. The verb prepare in John 14 is the same verb in Revelation 21, except in Revelation 21, it's in perfect tense. The new Jerusalem, the place where we will dwell, is perfectly prepared, nothing missing, nothing out of place, nothing lacking, everything is on point. The idea of seeing this city, whether it's symbolic or not, is that it's beautiful and it's magnificent. Now, we're not going to take the time to go ahead and read down all the way down in verses 11 through 21, but John reveals what this city is going to be like. Maybe y'all have heard this explanation of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, before. It says in Revelation 21, verses 11 to 21, it has a high wall and 12 gates and an angel at each gate, and each angel has one of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on them. The wall has 12 foundation stones, and each one has the name of one of the 12 apostles of Jesus. The city is 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high. A city that big would stretch from Canada to Mexico, from the Appalachian Mountains to California. It's huge. It's a big place. And it's a tall place, 1,500 miles high. The tallest building in the world is the Burj Khalifa in Dubai. I've been there. It's 2,717 feet high. It's 163 stories. John's description of the heavenly city has 660,000 stories. Come on, can you just imagine? Nothing on earth compares to what you're going to experience whenever you get to heaven. The city wall itself, John says, by human measurement, he's making this up. He said, by human measurement, it's 72 yards wide. Come on, the wall is, that's 3/4 of a football field wide, just the thickness of the wall. And it's made out of things like jasper. The city is gold. The 12 foundation stones are made up of all kinds of precious stones like emeralds and sapphires. The gates are just one big pearl each, and the streets are pure gold. Randy Alcorn says the city has 12 gates so we can come and go. Heaven has trees and rivers and mountains, so if you aren't a city person, rest easy. You'll be able to come and go out in the country and enjoy the beauty. But he also says the whole universe is going to be redeemed, so who knows? You may get to walk on the moon. Who knows? But the book says this is going to be a place of incredible beauty, incredible value, incredible power, incredible permanence. He's using some of the most precious things we know to try to say, y'all can't even imagine how beautiful this place is going to be. He goes on to say in verse 22 of the chapter, he says there's no temple in heaven because God the Almighty and Jesus the Lamb are the temple. And that leads me to the second characteristic of heaven. Heaven is a place where God dwells with us. It's incredibly beautiful, and it's a place where God dwells with us. Look at Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. This is what makes heaven, heaven. God is there. Heaven without God is like Graceland without Elvis. Have y'all been to Graceland? Without Elvis, it's just old stuff. It's not that awesome. Save the money. If the king ain't there, don't go, right? Don't go. You can see better houses someplace else. The presence of the king, the presence of Jesus, the presence of God is what will make heaven, heaven. God's going to dwell among his people, all nations, all tribes, all tongues, the redeemed of every corner of the earth. Come on, you heard the guy in the video talk about, man, heaven have to be a big old place. It is. Did you just hear the description? Big enough for all believers of all time to be right there with plenty of room in the very presence of God. This presence of God is more important by far than all the physical beauty of heaven, more important by far than being reunited with all your people. It's more important by far than the freedom that you're going to have from pain and sorrow and suffering, more important than even reigning with God in his kingdom forever. More important by far is the fact that you will be in the presence of God. You're going to enjoy him forever. The dwelling of God is going to be with men. This is the best part of heaven by far. It's what God has always wanted. Leviticus even says in Leviticus 26, moreover, God says, I will make my dwelling among you. My soul will not reject you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. Throughout the Bible, please hear me, this is what God's always wanted. He's wanted you. He's wanted to be with you. That's been his intention from the beginning. It's why he created all of creation and placed man and woman on it. It's why he dwelt in the tabernacle and the temple and then became God among us, Jesus, and dwelt among us. Now by his Holy Spirit, he indwells every heart. He wants to be with you. And that's what makes heaven, heaven, is you're going to experience the presence of God. Now if that makes you yawn, listen to what Randy Alcorn writes in his book about heaven. He says, sometimes, especially in popular presentations, heaven is depicted as primarily a place of great physical pleasures, a place where everything we have most desired on earth is fulfilled to the ultimate degree. Come on, haven't y'all thought about that? Play golf, hit a hole in one every time. Every time you go fishing, catch the biggest bass on the lake. Right? All this food, all this beauty, it's all about us. Contemporary depictions of heaven focus on man's self-importance and goodness. Man is the cosmic center, and God plays a supporting role to make me feel good. This sort of heaven, of which the Bible knows nothing, is a place of therapeutic self-preoccupation rather than preoccupation with the person of Christ. Well, daggum. We'll be preoccupied with Christ, and there will be great joy. There will be great enjoyment in heaven, but it'll all flow from the very person and presence of God. Will you enjoy heaven and do fun things there, like eat and drink and celebrate and play golf and hunt and fish and all those things that you do think about? I think the answer is absolutely yes. But please hear me, heaven is about being with God forever. And every good thing comes from him. I think so many of us want a good life and then get Jesus. And what the Bible tells you is if you'll get Jesus, he'll give you everything you need to have a good life. We've got it twisted. He's not our friend, he's our father. And he's a good father. And he says, don't run from me, come to me. My goodness is running after you. We love to sing about it. Heaven is about the presence of God. David, a man after God's heart, was preoccupied with the very presence of God. Remember Psalm 16, verse 11? You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forever. Where's this joy and pleasure? In the presence of God. Psalm 27, 4, one thing I've asked from the Lord, and that's what I'm going to seek. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and meditate in his temple, just to be with God. David had everything, but the most important thing to him was his relationship with God. I'm reading Philippians right now, and Paul says, listen, everything is lost to me that I might know Jesus. I just want Christ, because with him comes everything I really need. The psalmist goes on to say in Psalm 36, 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink the fill of their of abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. You're going to see and know God. That's your primary joy. And then every other joy you'll have is derivative. It flows out of that relationship and connection you have with God. You're going to enjoy it, but maybe not like you thought you would. You're going to enjoy it because of God's presence. Now, can I just say, just honestly, come on, y'all. If seeing God doesn't really excite you, right? Doesn't really crank your tractor, doesn't really fire you up, think about, oh my gosh, I get to see God. If that doesn't really fire you up, then with all respect, but in soberness, I have to say, maybe your spiritual life is off center. Maybe you're missing the point of what God is inviting you into. He's not one coming alongside of you to help you make your life better. He says, lay down your life and let me be the center of everything. God isn't here to just help you get better, do better, have a better life. He's the center of our existence. And he's what our lives are wrapped up in. Revelation 21, verse 23 goes on to say, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. That's Jesus. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. The next chapter, 22, verse 3 says, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. Come on. The presence of God means no more sun, no more moon, no need for light, no curse, which means there will be no lawyers in heaven. Nobody be committing crimes. Nobody be getting divorces. And there won't be any preachers in heaven either. Because nobody will need to herald the good news of Jesus. We'll all see it face to face. What makes heaven so awesome? It's a beautiful place. You don't want to miss it. But what makes heaven heaven is the presence of God. And you don't want to miss that either. Here's the third characteristic John gives us about heaven. He said, heaven is a place that's free from all evil and pain, right? No more curse. So heaven is now a place, heaven will be a place free from all evil and pain. Revelation 21, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. They're gone, no longer in existence. John had to describe heaven by contrast. He says, I don't really know how to tell you what's there so much, so let me tell you what's not there. And what's not there is any more hardship and pain and suffering. Now think about this. Again, where did John write? He wrote from a prison on an island, isolated. Who did he write to? He wrote to a people under incredible persecution. People who were being martyred for their faith. People for whom culture was not only canceling, but they were killing. And he's saying to them, heaven will be a place where that tragedy and evil will be no more. No more persecution, no more pain, no more death. We can't really conceive of all that heaven will be like. So John just says, there's just not gonna be any more tears, and God's gonna wipe them away, and no more mourning, and no more death, no more crying out and wailing in the streets over the distress, no more emotional trouble, anguish, or suffering. Can you imagine when God wipes out all the curse? Think about it. No more little babies with bloated stomachs starving in some place in America or on the other side of the earth. Imagine no more war and no more fighting. Imagine no more anxious waiting rooms. Imagine no more empty tissue boxes. Imagine no more tables for one. Imagine no more tear-stained divorce papers. No more motionless ultrasounds. No more small caskets. Can you imagine that? Try as we might to imagine heaven, heaven is going to be so much better than you can imagine. Not just the absence of the curse, but the reinstatement of the blessing of God. Revelation 22:1 says, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every single month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. See, there's not going to be a sea, but there is going to be a river flowing right from God's throne. And you can drink from this river of life and be satisfied physically and spiritually forever. We're going to have access again to the tree of life. Maybe you remember the tree of life. It was mentioned in Genesis 1 and 2, where Adam and Eve could eat freely from it and live. But once they sinned, God kicked them out of the garden and he cut off their access to this tree of life. They were banished from the Garden of Eden and forbidden to eat its fruit anymore. Please hear me. They were kicked out of paradise. The Garden of Eden was a garden of delights, and it was, as Milton says, it was lost. But in the New Jerusalem, access to the tree of life is now free and paradise, and the garden of delight is regained. And the tree there bears fruit, different fruit, every single month. So you'll never get tired of eating it. Come on, you don't want to miss. I can't describe, John can't fully describe all that heaven will be like, but just know there will be no more curse, and there will only be the fullness of the blessing of God forever. Now, if that's true, if heaven really is a place of incredible physical beauty, the likes of which you've never seen, can't even hardly imagine the sight, sounds, and smell. And if it's true that heaven is going to be a place where you have full access to the presence of God 24/7. And if it's really true that heaven's gonna be a place where there's no more curse, only blessing all the time, here's how John says you should live. Look back at Revelation 21, verse 5. He says, have faith. Have faith. He who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. John says, come on, Pine Lake family, have faith. Doesn't matter what some guy writes in a song. Doesn't matter what somebody says on online or on the news nightly newscast. It doesn't matter what your professor says. It doesn't matter even how you feel. God has spoken. God is a promise keeper. Jesus fulfilled 300 prophecies and all of his promises except one. The only promise he hasn't fulfilled yet is this one. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'm gonna come back and I'm gonna get you. He already fulfilled his promise to conquer death. And now he says, will you trust that I will keep my last promise too? Come on, anybody feel what I'm saying? Have faith. Come on, get our eyes off of this earth. Let's get our eyes on our eternity. Let's get our eyes on Jesus. And let's have faith to endure no matter what you're going through right now. God has spoken. That's that. Okay? Here's the second word he says to you, if this is true, is the word free. He said at the end of verse 6, hey, you can come drink of this water for free. Now, I like that because a lot of us are paying $4 a bottle for that pH balanced kind of water right now. Y'all know what I'm saying? I mean, it ain't free to drink water anymore. You don't know what to trust. Is it more poison in the plastic or is it more poison coming out of the pipes? I don't know. But Jesus said, one day you're going to be able to drink from the river of the water of life that flows right from my very presence for free. No cost. And actually, he says, in heaven, you get to drink of the water of life for free. You don't pay for it. You don't earn it. Because the only way to get to heaven is actually for free. Now, this will be a news for some of you guys, too. You don't do good, do better, so that your good outweighs your bad, and you get into heaven. Go back and listen to last week's message. You don't want your stuff written in the book of deeds. You want your name written in the book of life. And the only way you get your name written in the book of life is to quit trying to do better and say, I can't. I am a hot mess. I am spiritually dead in my tracks. And so, Jesus, I am trusting you. Would you give me grace? Do you know what grace means? Free. It's a free gift. And so you get that free water in heaven the same way you get relationship with Christ. And that is for free. If you're thirsty for that relationship that you've never had, Jesus says, come to me. And I'll give you to drink for free. So it's free. So hold on to grace, okay? Hold on to grace. And then here's the third word is fight. Faith. Now let's have faith. It's free. Let's remember it's all by God's goodness. But then he does say fight. Look at Revelation 21:7. He who overcomes. Now, if you're following along in your Bible, underline that word, overcomes. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It seems like every time John gives us a picture of heaven and its glory, he also reminds us of the stark reality that heaven is not a guarantee. Your life is filled with choices every single day. And Jesus said you have to choose the narrow gate, the small gate, and the narrow way, which only a few are actually choosing. But he says, if you'll choose that, he says, I'll make you an overcomer. He who overcomes will inherit these things. This word overcome in Greek describes Christians that hold fast their faith even unto death against the powers of their foes, temptation, and persecution. The word overcome in Greek is nikeo. It's where you get the word Nike. Phil Knight ripped it right off the pages of the Bible, right out of the Greek dictionary. Nike means you're an overcomer. You're a victor. You win. Now here's the truth. He says to him who overcomes, Christ has already won our victory. But now he says to you and to me, let's fight from that place of victory. Let's strap it on. Let's gird up. Let's walk worthy of the one who has already given us the hope of a perfect place to call home forever. 1 John 5 verse 4 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. It's our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He says, you're an overcomer, you're an overcomer, you're an overcomer. You're not, overcomers are not the spiritual superstars. It's anybody who puts their faith and trust in Christ. You are an overcomer. That's who you are. When Christy was walking through the darkest days of her depression, one of the few things that would buoy her would be when someone would look at her and say to her, you are an overcomer. You are strong. And just hearing those words spoken and declared over her gave her confidence to keep trusting and to keep walking. You're an overcomer. By faith in Christ, you're an overcomer. That's who you are. But John said, in contrast to the overcomers are those who have been overcome by the things of this world, by its temptations and its seductions, and they begin to live a lesser life in sin and not in surrender to Jesus in faith. Their destiny is the loss of everything in forever fire, he writes. Y'all ever heard somebody say that Christians are a bunch of losers? You ever felt like Christians are just a bunch of losers? We feel that way. It's like the world's telling us that we're losers. But in the end, this book says it's those who deny Christ who are the ultimate losers. We're overcomers. John says the cowardly, those who won't turn to Christ and own up to Christ, they won't be in. Jesus is the one who said in Matthew 10:32, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I'll confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Come on, somebody, be an overcomer. By faith, be unashamed of who you really are. You're an overcomer. Don't be one who's unbelieving. Please hear me. To say it's an unbelieving person doesn't mean you don't believe in God. Demons believe in God. When John says you're unbelieving, it means you're untrustworthy. You have a faith in God in your head, but it doesn't show up in your life. You, like John Lennon, are a practical atheist. Doesn't matter what you say you believe. What difference is your surrender to Christ making? Only those who are truly walking in faith and surrender are the overcomers. He said, those who are abominable. It means you've been soiled by the things of this world. You have been caught up in immorality and perversion. The sorcerers and idolaters are those who have made gods out of dark things and the wrong things. And no liars in heaven. The word is pseudo, those who fake, those who deceive, whether it's by your words or by your actions. No liars in heaven. Why? Here's why. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, I am truth. And he says, the devil is the father of lies. So please check this. If you know your life is marked by constant deception, white lies, being dishonest, deceiving in any way, would you please bring that to Christ today and by the Holy Spirit say, God, change me. That is from the devil. That is not from you. God is a God of truth, and he wants to transform your life so that you live by his grace and in his light forever and ever and ever. That's the call of Christ. What kind of place is heaven going to be? A prepared place for those who surrender their life now to Jesus in faith. It's a place of, listen, it's a place of reward and joy for all of those who have denied themselves now and lived in obedience to Christ. Even if it means temporarily missing out on the pleasures of this earth and suffering hardship, Christ, you are worth it. You are worth it. Because everything on this earth is going to be gone. Warren Wiersbe tells that in the fire of 1871 in Chicago, there was an evangelist there by the name of Dwight L. Moody who went to look at the ruins of his house. A friend came by and said to Mr. Moody, I hear you lost everything. And Moody said to him, well, you understood wrong. I have a good deal more than left than what I've lost. The friend said, what do you mean? I didn't think you were that rich of a fellow. Moody opened up his Bible to Revelation 21:7, a verse we just read. And he read out loud, he said, he who overcomes will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Moody said, I'm rich. John Lennon begged you to imagine a world where we create our own utopia without God. No heaven, no hell, just us. The scripture calls you to imagine a different reality. We can't do it. Only God can, and He has, and He will. In 2001, a different songwriter, a guy named Bart Millard, wrote a song that Mercy Me sang, that now we sing at most funerals. It's a song that begs you to imagine. I can only imagine, he wrote, what it'll be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine, surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, like my mama is? Or in awe of you, be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. But can you imagine incredible beauty, an incredible presence of God, an incredible blessing not marred by the curse forever and ever and ever? Imagine that. That's heaven. So would you pray with me across the room right now? Can we just turn our eyes toward the Lord? Would you start with thank you? Thank you, Jesus, for grace. Thank you for mercy. If you've never received Him, receive Him into your heart right now by faith. Say, God, forgive me of all my sins. I've been such a fool. Spiritually, I've been such a fool. I've turned away from you and I've left the very one who gives me life. Forgive me, Jesus, through your death, burial, and resurrection. Holy Spirit, come into my life and change me. Come on, pray it right now. God, you made me for relationship with you. I want that. Come on, would you thank God for the reunion that's coming? With your son, with your wife, with your friend. Would you ask the Lord to fill you with faith, with praise, with passion to fight and to overcome by the power of the Spirit of God in you? Jesus, this is who we are in you. We bless you. And church family, in just a moment, we're going to stand up and sing a song of praise. We're going to get started on heaven early, just praising the Lord already, along with all the believers across the planet today. When we stand up and sing, I'm going to have some friends at the front of the room. They would love to pray with you, just encourage you, speak life over you, help you take your next step spiritually. Maybe you just want to come and just bow down and just say, God, I praise you. I just bless you. You are so good to me. But would you respond as God leads? If you're online, there are folks who'd love to engage with you online, but would you just respond to the Lord right now? Father, we love you. We bless you. We praise you. God, we cannot fathom how good you are, but God, we cannot wait to see you face to face. Until that moment, Holy Spirit, fill us. Lift our praise to you now, Father, and change our life. Strengthen what's weak. Heal what's broken. God, bring to life what's been dead. And God, I pray that by your grace, Jesus, our lives would be transformed forever. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.